Our call to confession this morning comes from 1 Timothy, from Titus chapter 1, verse 16. There Paul writes, "They profess to know God, but they deny him by their works. They are detestable, disobedient, unfit for any good work." I am not as skilled in language as Yost is. If any of you have ever met Yost Nixon, he is he has a way of using language, especially metaphors and similes, to communicate truth. We would often, in the office at TLI, get a kick out of poking fun at him a little bit. And it was fun to have him back here a couple weeks ago to be able to just kind of poke him one last sermon before he heads back to Greece. But there are some cliches that are useful in life. A couple that I thought of in reading this text would be, a picture is worth a thousand words. Actions speak louder than words. And one that my friends used to throw around a lot younger is, you can talk the talk, but can you walk the walk? These cliches are helpful and they are useful because they so clearly and maybe eloquently, slightly, communicate what we know to be true, right? If your actions don't match your words, then your words mean very little. Paul here is warning young Titus about those in Crete who he refers to as insubordinate, empty talkers. There are people who are upsetting the church, upsetting whole families, Paul says, by spreading harmful teaching. And it would seem that verse 16, Paul offers up this rather kind of effective summary of who these teachers are. They are people who profess to know God, but actually deny him in their works. They are what the Puritans used to call professors, people who profess to know God, but rather have lives rather that deny the fact that they know God. And so we come back to these cliches again of talking the talk and a picture worth a thousand words, and we were reminded once again that our own actions matter. What we do matters. We gather together the Lord's Day to profess that we know God. We gather together to profess that we believe in the Lord. We believe that he has called us to himself through Christ Jesus. We rejoice in the salvation he has given us through Christ. We actually gather together to publicly proclaim that we are Christians. But the question is that when we leave this place, when we go home and when we interact in our homes and our jobs and our social circles, do our actions give evidence of our words? If we are Christians, then being Christians, followers of Christ Jesus, must impact the way we live. Our actions have to back up our words. And if we think about that, if we're honest, we all struggle at times with this. There are times when our actions do not back up our profession of being Christ followers. If you're in Sunday school, and I say that knowing that many of you weren't, because I could count on one hand how many of us were there this morning. Scott shared a story about cutting somebody off in traffic, and then that person riding his tail as he's going to church, and then they both turn into church together, and it turns out that it was an elder of the church who was behind him, and the two of them had this kind of this meeting in the parking lot, and immediately felt the need to say they were sorry for their actions, sorry for the way I was driving, sorry for what I was doing there on the highway, because it didn't really back up this profession of being a Christ follower, of extending grace to people. So we all struggle with this. The question is, what do we do with that struggle? Do we come before the Lord and confess, "Yes, Father, there are times, maybe more than I would like to count, that my actions do not display or do not back up the words that I say"? Or do we rather push it down, ignore it, and push it to the side? If we do not come before the Lord and confess the fact that oftentimes our actions do not back up our proclamation of faith, then I would argue we are in danger of being overcome by those actions. We are in danger of being undone by those actions. We are in danger of being led astray by those actions. The truth is, we must be honest. We must be honest with ourselves that oftentimes we fail. Jeff has been good about reminding us about that week in and week out, and I appreciate that. We must be aware, vigilant, paying attention to how we live and the actions that we do, making sure that we are living in a way that glorifies and honors Christ. And we must always be coming before the Lord, confessing the ways in which we fail, and asking him again to strengthen us and to equip us to walk in a manner that is worthy of the calling by which we have been called. And so I want to invite you this morning, encourage you this morning, implore you this morning to join me as we come before the Lord and we confess our sinfulness. So this morning, please kneel with me as we confess our sins. Come, let us worship and bow down. As you remain standing as we read our passage for this morning, we're going to be in Colossians chapter 3, beginning in verse 18, going to chapter 4, verse 1. Hear the word of the Lord. Wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Husband, love your wives and do not be harsh with them. Children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. Fathers, do not provoke your children, lest they become discouraged. Bondservants, obey in everything your earthly masters, not by way of eye service as people pleasers, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord and not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. You are serving the Lord Christ. For the wrongdoer will be paid back for the wrong he has done, and there is no partiality. Masters, treat your bondservants justly and fairly, knowing that you also have a master in heaven. This is the word of the Lord. May be glorified at the reading of his word. You may be seated. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we come before you this morning asking that you would bless this time in your word, that you'd give us wisdom. Lord, that you would open our ears to hear, our eyes to see, and our hearts to receive your word. Lord, that we would continue to be conformed to the image of your Son as you are at work in us through the preaching of your word. Lord, I give you this time asking that you would be glorified and that we, your saints, would be edified. Father, I do pray that you would guard my mouth, that I would say only that which is edifying for us, your people, so that in all things, Father, you would be exalted. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. So moving forward in Colossians, Paul has just finished, in the previous verses, this explanation of what Christians are to put off and what they are to put on. And then he moves rather abruptly, really with kind of no seeming transition, into a discussion about household codes. In the verses that we just read here, Paul outlines how a Christian home and the relationships within that are shaped by the gospel. In short, this little passage shows us what it looks like when the new man comes home. What does it look like when those who have put on the new self come and live together? Now, before we press into these verses this morning, there's two things that I want to talk about, two points I want to draw our attention to consider before we look at this text. First, as I said in this text, Paul is giving the church clear instruction on how the gospel impacts the Christian home. And right off the bat, as we read these verses, we notice that there is a slight difference between the homes that Paul is addressing and the homes that are represented here today. And I tell you this, I say this really kind of, what's the word I'm looking for? Disappointed, because I had this neat little play on words, because the homes were going to be right there. And I was going to say the homes, but not those homes. But then they're not here. They're on Zoom today. So if they are watching on Zoom, not those homes, Zoom, but homes that we live in. And now it's just lost all of its impact. It's lost all of the spice I had intended it to have. But the difference that we see right when we read right away is the presence of slaves within the home. Paul writes, in fact, the largest portion here, the largest exhortation that Paul gives here in these verses is to household slaves. And what we know is that the structure of a home during the time of Paul was, in fact, different than the structure of our homes today. They were actually much bigger. Oftentimes, you have multiple generations living under one roof. And this is actually still the way that life is for the majority world. If you go over to Africa, if you go over to India, it's Asia, China, Korea, it is not unusual at all to find multiple generations living under one roof. We, as Americans, we don't like that. We all want to have our own separate spaces. Everybody's got their own place. Mom and dad live there. We live here. None of this scene of generations. But in Paul's time, as is, like I said, still today, there were multiple generations living under one roof. Not only would there be multiple generations living under one roof, but you'd also commonly have household slaves. You would have servants at home. And depending on your translation, the ESV uses bondservants. Really, the word that Paul uses there is the word slave. It is the term for an individual who is living their life under the authority and the behest of another individual, oftentimes viewed as property within the home. And Paul just approaches this without any commentary on the institution of slavery or on the presence of slaves within the home. And I want to say that this is not an endorsement for slavery. There have been times in the past where people have used the scriptures in certain parts of our country as a defense for slavery and the right to own slaves, but this is not a defense of slavery any more, or justification of slavery, any more than Moses giving laws concerning divorce is a justification for divorce or an endorsement of divorce. Rather, what Paul here is, he is bringing Christian ethics, Christian morality to bear on the situation in which the people live. And so they would go home to Christian homes with slaves, and some of the people within this very congregation most likely were slaves in homes, and so he's giving instruction on how slaves should live. I say that because when we get to verses 22 through 4:1, it becomes a little bit of a tricky passage for us to apply, because I'm guessing that none of us have household slaves in this. We might have people who come over and help out, but we don't have household slaves. So I think we are hermeneutically allowed to come to that passage, read it for what it says, understand what Paul is saying here, but the application to us can fall more along the lines of work. What it looks like to be a God-honoring, Christ-honoring employee, what it looks to be a God-honoring employer. And really, homiletically, that's kind of how this passage has been used throughout the years as the culture has changed, at least with context of what a home looks like. And so that's why the title of this sermon is The Gospel Comes Home and to the Office. That being said, secondly, as we read this, we are immediately confronted with the reality that our faith most certainly has an impact on how the way we live at home. Right? Paul is writing to the church saying, this is what it looks like for you to be believers at home. And as we think about that, the larger application of that, or the larger principle at work there, is that the Bible in any way, shape, or form support a kind of religious secular divide. Right? The Bible doesn't allow us to compartmentalize our lives. To look at our lives and say, well, I've got my religion and my faith over here, and I've got my job and my work over here, and I've got my home and my family over here, and I've got my friends and the things I do over here. The Bible doesn't support that. The reality is that Christ is Lord, and as Lord, all of our life falls under the lordship of Jesus Christ. There's not one aspect of who we are that is not called to come under the lordship of Christ. There's not one aspect of who we are that is not called to be transformed and changed by the gospel of Jesus Christ. Our faith is a comprehensive faith. It impacts our homes, our schools, our work, our play, our whole life. Now, at times, the truth is that we struggle often to bring Christ to bear on every part of our life, but the goal remains the same. Being a believer, being made new in Christ, impacts or is meant to impact everything about us. If we're a new man or a new woman, then we are new and we have a new way of interacting with the world around us. So our faith is a comprehensive faith. And so while we look at this text, and the immediate application of it is the relationships of husbands and wives, children and parents, slaves and masters. The greater application, the broader application, is that our lives are meant to be transformed by the gospel. Our whole lives are meant to be transformed by the gospel so that every part of us comes under the lordship of Jesus Christ. So those two things being said, let's get to this text together. Paul begins this passage by addressing the relationship between husband and wife and how the gospel transforms and changes that relationship. Look at me at verses 18 and 19. Paul writes, "Wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them." The relationship that Paul is commanding here, and these are commands, is one of submission and love. Submission or subordination on the part of the wife and love on the part of the husband. Now, in saying that, that doesn't mean that wives are free to not love their husbands or not called to love their husbands, but there's a unique relationship that is going on here. And as I said, both of these words, both submit and love, are commands in the Greek. In particular, the word love is a continual command. It's a present active, meaning it's a continual repetitive activity that the husband is called to do. And so being commands, what this means is that these are clear expectations that Paul is seeing upon Christian husbands and wives. These are not mere suggestions. These are not cool ideas that would kind of make the home a neat place. These are clear expectations that if you are in Christ Jesus, this is what your relationship is like. This is how it is to function. Paul begins by addressing the wife and her duty to submit to her husband. Now, as we read this, we know that this is not the only place in the scriptures that wives are called to do this. In fact, Ephesians 5 was read for us now twice this morning. If you're in Sunday school, Ephesians 5 was read, and Scott read it again this morning for us. And in verse 22, Paul issues a very similar command where he says, wives, submit to your husbands. In Titus chapter 2, Paul writes to young Titus there that older women are encouraged to teach younger women to be submissive to their own husbands. And then in 1 Peter chapter 3, wives are called to be subject to their own husbands. So this is not the only time that this phrase or this call or this command is given to wives. Consider this command, there's a couple things or certain things that we need to take notice of and that we need to understand. The first is that this is not a general call to all women in their relationship to all men. Paul is very specific here, right? Paul says, wives, submit to your own husbands, is what he says in the text. This is a relationship that exists between a particular woman and a particular man who have entered into the particular relationship of marriage. The wife is called to submit to and respect her own husband. This does not deny the fact that women oftentimes or can be heads of their own households. An unmarried adult woman is free to be head of her own household, but a married woman is called to submit to her own husband. Secondly, this call to submit, although I would argue, and I think you would agree, is much maligned in our current culture, is not a call for a wife to live as a perpetual doormat to her husband. This is not for a wife to just kind of bow down, get out of the way, be her husband's perpetual yes woman, just kind of giving her rubber stamp on everything the husband wants to do and desires to do. This is not a call for a wife to never challenge her husband or encourage her husband, but rather, this is a call for the wife to live as she was created to live within the context of a marriage relationship. She is free in the Lord to live as her husband's unique and necessary helpmate. Unique and necessary helpmate. If we go back to the Garden of Eden and remember as God is creating everything, as he's speaking existence into existence, he declares over each creative act, it was good. It was good. It was good. And then that repetition is broken when Adam is found to be alone. God looks at Adam alone and he says, this is not good. And so God puts Adam to sleep, takes a rib from his side, and he makes for him woman. Woman, wife, Eve is a necessary addition to Adam's existence. She's a necessary and unique addition to existence as she functions as his helpmate. And so this is not a call for the wife to just shut her mouth, get in the kitchen, and stay in the corner. But rather, this is a call for freedom, for the wife to function as she was created to function, as husband's unique and necessary helpmate. Lastly, as we think about this word, it does not in any way, shape, or form convey a sense of inferiority. It does not convey a sense of inferiority and superiority. Paul has at other places throughout the scriptures emphasized over and over again the fact that we are all one in Christ. In fact, in Galatians, he says there's neither slave nor free, female, Jew nor Gentile, for we are all one in Christ. And so this word, this call, is not a call for the wife to recognize her inherent inferiority to her husband, but rather it's a call to recognize the created order that God has put in place. Again, we go back to Genesis and we consider how God has created things, and God created man and woman, and he gave man the responsibility of being head over the home, of being head over the garden, of being head over the church. And this is a call for the wife to recognize that created order and to live in the freedom of it. And this is what Paul drives at with that little qualifying phrase there, as is fitting in the Lord. I mean, it's interesting to note that as Paul is giving these household codes, this is not something new that he's doing. He's not the first person to write this. There were, at this time, in the culture around them, household codes in order. There was literature put out in the secular world that governed how houses should be run so as to lead a good and functioning society. But what Paul is doing here in these household codes is he is giving them the unique and appropriate Christian twist they should have for believers. And so the wife's submission to her husband is not so that the society might function as it should function, but the wife's submission to the husband is fitting in the Lord because it recognizes God's created order. It recognizes how the Lord has made things to function, and the wife joyfully living within that role. Now, while the call for wives to submit to husbands, as I said, echoes much of what was culturally expected at the time, what Paul writes next in verse 19 was not necessarily expected. While the secular household codes and household ethics would very much or very actively address the subordination, they gave little attention to the one who was bearing the responsibility over those who were subordinate to them. But Paul is not going to write in such a way, but Paul is going to turn his attention to the one who bears responsibility, so that in verse 19, Paul writes, "Husbands, love your wives, and do not be harsh with them." The call to love the wife here is a call to a persistent love, a continual love. And it is the word that is used in the scriptures oftentimes in reference to Christ's love, the type of sacrificial love that Christ offers for his people is the call that the love that the husband is called to perpetually and continually show for his wife. And it is further emphasized with a prohibition against becoming embittered against your wife. Not only does Paul command, love your wife, but he prohibits the husband from harboring in his heart bitterness against his wife. The idea of kind of looking at her and in frustration, wondering why she's not doing what you're telling her to do, or wonder why she's not acting the way you want her to act, or wondering why she's not serving you the way that you want to serve you. This would be a common thing in a Roman home. Husband to get embittered with his wife and angry with his wife, and why are you not functioning as I'm telling you to function? And Paul says, this is not to be present in the Christian home. You're to love your wife, and you are not to harbor bitterness or rage or anger in your heart against your wife. So not only are you to actively love her outwardly, you are to actively be on guard against your heart, becoming bitter against your wife. There's quite a responsibility laid on the foot of the husband. Now, as we hear this and as we read this, we can't help but hear the words of Ephesians 5 echoing in our minds, where Paul takes this relationship and he further connects this idea of submission and love to the picture of Christ in the church. So that as the wife submits, as the church submits to Christ, and the husband loves as Christ loves the church, the marriage relationship displays the greatness and the glory of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, this is something to think about. Because when we frame these commands within that proper context of a marriage relationship displaying the greatness and the glory of Jesus Christ, his love for his people, his salvific work for his people, his sacrificing love upon the cross to cleanse a bride for himself, it really serves to heighten the responsibility that's placed upon us as husbands and wives. Because we begin to realize what it means if we don't do this. We begin to realize what it means if, as a wife, I fail to submit in everything to my husband. We begin to realize what it means if I, as a husband, don't love my wife as Christ the church. Not only am I doing damage to our home, not only am I doing damage to our relationship, I'm doing damage to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Because our home is meant to be a proclamation of the gospel of Jesus. People should look at Christian marriages and they should see Christ in the church. They should look at Christian marriages and they should see something so radically different that they say, what is going on here? Why does she react to him that way? Why does she submit to him that way? Why does she serve him that way? And why does he love her that way? Why is he passionate over his wife that way? Why does he sacrifice for his wife in that way? And our lives, our marriages become a declaration of Jesus and the gospel. So that when we mess it up, when we screw it up, we're not just messing up our relationship. We're not just doing damage to our home. We're bringing dishonor on Christ. we're failing to rightly portray his love for the church. We're failing to rightly portray how the church relates to its Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. It's like when the disciples, when Jesus talks about divorce and he says that you're not supposed to be divorced, and then the disciples' reaction is, well, shit, why get married then? Like, who should get married if you can't just let your wife go because she burnt the toast? When you start to realize the reality of marriage, the seriousness of marriage, it's not something to be entered into lightly. I think that's why we as a church, we so vehemently react against the perversion of marriage. Why we so vehemently react against the way that the culture downplays the importance of marriage, that they see it just as some social construct so that homes can be peaceable and so society can function. Marriage isn't some social construct. It's not some invention of mankind so that we can have a peaceable society or a functioning society. It's a gift from God so as to further display the greatness of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so husbands, love your wives as Christ loves. Wives, submit to your own husbands as the church submits to Christ. And let us, in our marriages, display the greatness and the glory of Jesus Christ. I know I'm just looking up, thinking how there's few children here today. Usually we have so many kids running around, but we have younger children. Young adults, I think that's what you're called, right? Young adults. I forget from time to time. But as you start to think about marriage, as you start to think about what it means to look for a partner, to look for a husband, to look for a wife, realizing that what is most important is not what they look like on the outside, but where their heart is. And if it's set on Christ, him, and glorifying him, so that the two of you together can build this gospel-centric marriage, this gospel-centric life together. So just as quickly as Paul introduced the call for wives to submit to their husbands, he turns it to address a relationship between children and fathers. And just as he did with wives and husbands, Paul begins with the responsibility of the subordinate role. Look with me at verses 20 and 21. Paul writes, "Children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. Fathers, do not provoke your children, lest they become discouraged." Paul here commands children to obey their parents in everything, in all ways. In everything, in all ways, and in accordance with all things. Children are to obey the word of their parents. Paul grounds this command in the reality that this action of children obeying their parents is pleasing to the Lord. Now it's worth pointing out here that the following verses address fathers. The call for children is to obey their parents. Plural. Both. Both mother and father are to be shown honor and obedience in the home. Oftentimes, what's in homes is children will like to try to pit parents against one another. I need to admit that I was somewhat skilled at this as a young man because, and my parents aren't on Zoom today, so that's good. There would be times when mother, who was around, we had three boys and one girl, and we were a rowdy bunch, and mom was, she's a very strong woman, and she was around the boys a lot, and so she tended to be a little bit harsh. And so if mom said no to something, there were often times where you could swing the back door over to dad, and you could ask dad for the same thing, and he didn't know what mom had said, and dad gives the okay, and you just kind of run with that okay. And it's a devious and a deceitful thing to do, and I confess and I repent, I should not have done it. And if you've done it, you need to confess and repent of it as well. You shouldn't have done it. But oftentimes, that's what happens. Kids will try to pit their parents against one another. But that's not what a Christian home looks like. A Christian home looks like children obeying both mom and dad, sure to both mom and dad, respecting both of them and offering up to both of them obedience. Again, in Ephesians chapter 5, Paul roots this command in the Old Testament Decalogue and the reality that this is the first command God gives that has an attached promise to it. So in Exodus 20:12, we read, "Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long in the land that the Lord your God is giving you." Paul is telling us, the scriptures are telling us, that obedience bears good fruit for children. It's a self-serving action. For a child to obey their parents and to joyfully obey their parents is one of the best things that they can do for themselves. God promises to obey. God promises that if you honor your father and mother, it will go well for you. You will live long in the land. There is benefit to obeying mom and dad. And as Paul says here in Colossians, it pleases the Lord when you do this. I think it's also worth noting here that in this exhortation, Paul is including children, right? The clear and natural assumption would be that there would be children gathered in the church, gathered in the community, listening to this letter being read, and they, as members of the covenant community, would be held under the same expectation of obedience as all members of the covenant community. They are called to live their lives as covenant keepers, walking in the obedience that Christ has won for us. I think as we read this as well, Paul encourages us not to look at our children with suspicion, but with confidence. Confidence that God is at work in them, confidence that they are members of the covenant community, confident that God have his way in them, that they will be conformed to the image of Christ Jesus. And so therefore, we should encourage them to live in obedience to the commands of Christ. And that's exactly what Paul tells the father to do in the very next verse. He says, "Fathers, do not provoke your children, lest they become discouraged." Now, that word provoke is an interesting word. It's used only twice in the New Testament and only by Paul. And it's used once with a very positive connotation and once with a very negative connotation. So positively, it's used in 2 Corinthians 9:2, where Paul says that the offering of the impoverished Philippian church serves as a challenge or a provocation to the church at Corinth. So Paul is writing to the church at Corinth, and he's encouraging them to gather together their offering to be taken to the church in Jerusalem. And he points out how the Macedonian church, a church noted for its poverty, gave out of its poverty. And he says, this is a challenge to you. This is a provocation. You should step up to this, and you should give as well. The negative way that it's used is here in our text where Paul says you should not provoke your children. That is, you should not provoke them or irritate them. Right? Another way to think, nagging your children, constantly and persistently hounding them, pointing out where they fail and how they fail and why they fail and what they must do. And as I was reading this, I think Jeff said several weeks back, he was talking about studying, he was, because he called me out in the sermon. He was talking about how studying to preach and oftentimes, always in our study, Jeff and I, as we're studying for the Word, the Word is slicing us to bits and pieces before it ever comes out into the congregation. And as I was sitting here and I was reading this and I was meditating on this reality, I was confronted with the ways and the times that been how I've approached my children. How instead of encouraging them, I've been like this noisy gong, pointing out where they did wrong and why they did wrong and how they did wrong and what they need to do right. And this isn't to say that our children don't need correction. They need correction. It's not to say they don't need to know when they fail or how they fail. They need that. But more often than not, what they need is encouragement from their parents. They need their parents to say, "You are a child of God. You are His child. Live as a child of God. Walk in obedience. You have the Spirit. Live in the power of the Spirit. Christ has called you to Himself. Live as one called unto Christ Jesus." Paul says a great danger in doing this, a great danger in provoking your children, is he says they will become discouraged. That is, they will become disheartened. They will start to lack motivation. They will give up. They will just realize they can't cut it. They can't make it, so why bother trying? I don't know how many of you played sports in your life. I dabbled in sports, as they say. I fancied a baseball player for a while until I actually played baseball in high school and realized I was horrible at baseball, terrible. God built this body more for football and just banging around on a basketball court as well. And there's good coaches in basketball and football, and there's good coaches in sports, and there's bad coaches in sports. And the good coaches are the ones that can get the best out of their players, right? And the way that they get the best out of their players is not by demoralizing and destroying their players. The way that they get the best out of their players is by encouraging them, by spurring them on, by reminding them that they can do more, they can do better. If they work harder, if they press on, there's a greater ceiling that they can achieve. And you start to do that as a player. Right? When a coach comes alongside you and says, "You know what, Collins, I think you can do a lot more than this. I think there's more in the tank. I think you've got more to give in this moment. I think there's more for you to pour out in this play." You start to believe that. And then you go out on the field and you find what you didn't know was there. You find more in the tank. You find more energy. You find more strength to give. And those are the coaches that kind of change kids. They're the coaches that have winning programs. They're the coaches that people want to be around. I think being a parent is very similar. It's coming alongside your child and saying, you can do better. You can do more. And I know what's in there. And I can see in you what you yourself can't see right now in this moment. I can see God at work in your heart. I can see God at work in your life. I can see God doing things in you that you yourself can't perceive right now. So trust in the Lord. And just as wives, I think, would have no admitting to a husband who loves them as Christ loves the church, I think children would find obedience far more joyful if fathers were far more encouraging than they were discouraging. Showering their children in encouragement and love, reminders of who they are in Christ, as opposed to provoking them, challenging them, and discouraging them. Again, in the ancient world, all that was expected was obedience. The pendulum never swung to the father. There's no expectation on the father to show anything to his child. In fact, Paul says in Galatians that in the ancient world, children were not much different than slaves. There's very little difference here. But Paul says in the Christian home, it's going to look different. It's going to be different. And fathers are going to love and encourage and press on their children, reminding their children of who they are in Christ Jesus and laboring for their salvation and their good. Oh, I pray that we as earthly fathers would evermore reflect the greatness and the glory of our Heavenly Father, because He is kind to us. All the ways that God could just demoralize us. He who knows our failures more intimately than we do. He who knows the depth of our depravity more intimately than we do. How does He interact with us? How does He come to us? In kindness, in grace, in compassion, in mercy. Encouraging us and calling us to live out the obedience we have in Christ Jesus. Calling us to live out the freedom we have in Christ. Giving us His Spirit to empower us and to live as He's called us to live. He doesn't crush us under the weight of our failure. He constantly reminds us of the forgiveness we have in Christ Jesus. And if we're going to be fathers who model our Heavenly Father, this is what we are called to do. This is what a Christian home is called to look like. Lastly, Paul turns his attention to slaves and masters. Look with me, beginning in verse 22. Bondservants, obey in everything those who are your earthly masters, not by way of eye service as people pleasers, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord and not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. You are serving the Lord Christ, for the wrongdoer will be paid back for the wrong he has done, and there is no partiality. Masters, treat your bondservants justly and fairly, knowing that you also have a master in heaven. It's interesting here that Paul gives the largest section, the largest amount of verses or admonition here to a relationship between slaves and masters. There are several reasons that we can assume he is doing that. One, most likely, is that Onesimus was a member of the church in Colossae, and he was most likely carrying this letter back as he's returning to Philemon. He's carrying this letter back with him. Also, we can rightly assume that this congregation probably had a large number of Christian slaves in it. People who had come to Christ from the lowest positions of society, who were called not to fight for their freedom, rather, but to remain in the position in which they were called and to reflect the greatness and the glory of the gospel of Jesus Christ in the position in which they were called. Much like with children, slaves are called to obey in everything. Paul writes that they are to obey their earthly masters in everything. But what's interesting here is that Paul is quick to make a distinction here. He calls their masters earthly masters, or more literally, masters according to the flesh. Paul makes this distinction, this realization that these people that they serve are their masters or their lords according to the flesh, because they need to see beyond who they serve in this earthly realm and realize that all their service is ultimately rendered to Christ Jesus as Lord. Their obedience is not to be superficial or focused on pleasing people, but they are to serve with sincerity and working heartily because their service is ultimately not rendered to these earthly masters, but it's ultimately rendered to Christ Jesus. The Lord is whom they are truly serving. And so they are called to obey in everything because ultimately they serve Christ. It's also worth pointing out that this is the only exhortation that has a warning attached to it. Look at verse 25. For the wrongdoer will be paid back for the wrong he has done, and there is no partiality. Those who fail to serve as God calls them to serve are going to be held accountable to the master who they truly serve. Paul is not endorsing the reality of slavery here. He's not endorsing the reality of owning another human being who does your bidding, but rather what he is doing is he's giving rules and shape to this along the lines of what it means to be a Christian slave. And so what he's doing is he's redirecting their attention off of the one who they serve on the earth and redirecting their attention to the fact that they truly are serving Christ in what they do. And because they're truly serving Christ, they're called to work with all their energy. They're called to work hard, not trying to be people pleasers or just offer up eye service, but from sincerity in their heart, labor hard and do good work so as to honor Christ. Knowing that all the reward comes not from their earthly master, but ultimately their reward comes from Christ, and they will be rewarded. There is a certain promise there. They will receive the reward for their work. And as he has done, Paul closes this section by addressing the one who is in the position of authority. So that in chapter 4, Paul calls on masters to treat their bondservants justly and fairly, knowing that they also have a master in heaven. Again, Paul acts countercultural here, not just telling the servant what the servant is supposed to do so as to maintain a society free and happy and flowing, but he turns his attention to the masters and says, masters, you have a master over you. So be wise and just and fair in how you treat those that are under you. Now, as I said earlier, most of us do not have household slaves, but that does not mean that these verses don't have application for us in our life. As we look at these, I think verse 23, a verse of universal application for us. Look at verse 23. Whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord and not for men. If this sounds slightly familiar to you, that's because Paul said the same thing earlier in verse 17. Look up just a few more verses above. Paul says, "And whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, giving thanks to God the Father through him." So this principle, this reality that hangs over us as believers is that everything we do, we are to do as unto the Lord. Everything we do, we are to do with the aim of glorifying God in heaven. And what this does is this shapes, it reframes everything about our lives and gives it imbues it with a deeper sense of meaning and purpose. In fact, Paul says in Corinthians, he says, whether you eat or whether you drink, talking about eating food that's offered to idols and drinking, he says, whatever you eat or drink, do it to the glory of God. Again, everything we do is to be done to God's glory. So that means the job that you have, however mundane it might be, you're a button pusher at a button factory. Paul says, put that button at the button factory for the glory of God. Because you're not pushing the button at the button factory for the guy that owns the button factory. You're pushing the button at the button factory to glorify and honor the Lord and pushing that button. If you're a doctor, you're saving lives for the glory of God. If you're a businessman, you're a businessman for the glory of God. If you're a stay-at-home mom, you're a stay-at-home mom for the glory of God. If you're an accountant, that sounds so boring, but you're a boring accountant for the glory of God. Whatever you do, do it for the glory of God. And what that means is that we give our all to everything. We all are called to work hard, not offering eye service as men pleasers, but working heartily and offering sincere hard work from our hearts because we know that in everything we're doing, we're laboring for God's glory. And this gives even the most mundane and simple tasks this eternal weight of glory that we can look at everything we're doing and say, I'm doing this for the glory of God. So as to honor him, so Father, strengthen me as I go to the button factory and remind me through the monotony of pushing that lousy button that I'm doing this to your glory. that I want to work hard and so honor you in my work so that your name would be glorified, so that Christ would be honored. Not unto me, O Lord, be the glory, but unto you be the glory. And so thinking about this, how our work, our life is to be offered up to the glory of the Lord, it changes everything about it. And I would argue that that's the broader of this whole passage, is that the gospel is so transformative. It is so powerful. The reality of what Christ has done is so magnificent and earth-shattering that it changes everything. It transforms all of our relationships. It transforms husband and wife relationships. It transforms children and parent relationships. It transforms employee and employer relationships. It transforms our relationships with our neighbors and our coworkers and our friends and the people we bump into on the street. It changes the way we react and interact with the world around us so that we bring everything under the lordship of Christ. As we read through this passage, did you notice the multiple times that Paul uses the word Lord? He says, Paul says, wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. He says, children, obey your parents in everything. He says, the Lord. He says, bondservants, obey in everything, not by way of eye service as people pleasers, but with those with a sincere heart, fearing the Lord. Whatever you do, do as for the Lord, not for men. For you are serving the Lord Christ. Time and time again, throughout this section, Paul is driving our attention to the lordship of Jesus Christ. John Frame, in one of his books, he's written a lot. It's in the Theology of Lordship series, probably the very beginning of that series. But he says, if there's one thing that Scripture wants to make clear about Christ, it's that he is Lord. And as Lord, that means all of our lives belong to him. So that if we are in Christ, everything we are and all that we do is to be framed, shaped, informed, conformed to the lordship of Jesus Christ. And it begins in our churches and it begins in our Christian homes. So that through our marriages, through our parenting, through our labors, we declare the lordship of Christ for us. And so I ask you, brothers and sisters, how are we doing at declaring the lordship of Christ over us? As a church, how are we doing at declaring the lordship of Christ? If people were to come in here, would they recognize something unique and different about us, aside from the fact that we stand up, sit down, and kneel? Would they recognize something different? Would they say these people live their life for something else, something above and beyond themselves? If people were allowed into our homes, the proverbial fly on the wall, what would they see in our homes, in our marriages? Would they watch our marriages and go, there's something different about this marriage. There's something unique about this relationship. There's something bigger here. As they watch as we parent our children, if you have children, would they say there's something different about the way that this dad interacts with his kids? And here, not to condemn you, but to join in confessing that no, not at every time would they see that. My marriage has not constantly been a shining example of Christ in the church. I blame the church part of that. But it hasn't always been a shining example. I'm teasing. My wife is fantastic. My parenting hasn't always been a perfect example of what it is to parent in the Lord. I can rightly confess that there's been times at work where I have not given my all and I have not glorified the Lord in my labors. But nonetheless, this is what I'm called to as a Christian. This is what I'm called to as one who has put off the old self and has put on the new self. And this is what we are all called to as those who have put off the old self and put on the new self. To live in the reality of the lordship of Christ. And that everything we do, everything we are, to labor for his glory and not for our own. Amen? Let's pray. Father in heaven, we pray for your word. We praise you and thank you for Christ. Thank you that you have saved us, that you have called us, that you have made us your own. Father, strengthen us, according to your Spirit, to have homes that reflect the greatness and the glory of the gospel of Jesus Christ, to have marriages that honor you, to be parents that honor you, to be employees and employers that honor you, so that everything we do, Father, all that we do, we would do as unto the Lord, for your glory and for the proclamation of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Strengthen us, I pray. In Christ's name, amen.